We're in Colossians chapter 2, the last few verses of that chapter, moving right along. Four chapters in this book. After today, we will be halfway through. Hope you're enjoying this series. Taxation without representation. You heard that term? Yeah, it was a problem that the American colonies faced. They began to have with England this problem in the mid-1760s. England had passed a series of tax laws on the American colonies which put taxes on various imports. And so the laws, certainly to the Americans, seemed oppressive. And the American colonies were trying to get afoot and trying to get, you know, their economy going. And these taxes were fairly excessive. And they put these taxes upon the American colonies along with several other regulations. Protests to these acts in the colonies eventually resulted in their repeal. But then the British Parliament tried to tax the colonies again with the Townshend Act in 1767, and it placed a tax on certain colonial imports such as tea, paper, paint, and lead. And you might recognize the term tea, because what ended up resulting as a protest to these taxes, what became known as the famous Boston Tea Party of December 16th, 1773. Americans boarded English ships with a large crowd watching, cheering them on, dumped thousands of pounds of tea into the Boston Harbor. After this event, continued opposition to England responded, and eventually England sending more armed forces, and resistance eventually led to battles fought in Lexington and Concord in April of 1775, marking the beginning of the Revolutionary War. What followed was, of course, the next year, July 4, 1776, delegates meeting in Independence Hall declared the Declaration of Independence. And the American colonies now became the United States of America. You could say that they declared themselves independent and completely free from the control of England. And so the rules and regulations that England imposed upon them were no longer applicable. But what if some of the Americans, having been set free from all of these rules and regulations and requirements that England had put upon them, had continued to hold to those and continued to add to those and felt it necessary to live under a bunch of rules and regulations from England? This would seem obviously inconsistent and even incomprehensible to a new nation that had declared themselves free. In Colossians 2, 16 through 23, the passage we're looking at this morning, Paul is going to talk, really warn, the church that he's writing in a city called Colossae about how, a warning really about not submitting to rules and regulations that aren't required for them any longer as Christians, or rules and regulations that never were really required of them as Christians. And you and I, in our lives, if we want to live faithfully to God, want to try to please God. And sometimes we come up with all kinds of ideas of what that means, some of which aren't in Scripture. Or sometimes these ideas we feel are things taught to us by others, or we feel are imposed upon us by others, or we just think, okay, if I'm a good Christian, I need to do A, B, C, D. Well, the question becomes, is A, B, C, D something that God really requires, or is it something that someone else is, maybe with good intentions, imposing? And so I think we find ourselves in this dilemma sometimes where with good intentions and good motives, we want to serve, we want to please God. And sometimes we wonder, how do I do that? And sometimes we wonder, do I do that by just following rules and regulations? I've titled our message this morning, Rules and Regulations, and let's take a look at the passage itself, and I think you'll see why. And we're going to see some things for us that relate to what it means to live a Christ-centered life, yet how that applies when it comes to things like rules and regulations, and what indeed are rules and regulations. Before we look at God's word, please join me in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the privilege we have this morning to study it. Thank you for instructing us, by even including a passage like this today that's so applicable and so relevant. It was relevant in that time, is relevant in our world today. Help us to understand this first, and then help us to apply this to our lives in such a way that our lives are transformed more and more by the power of your Spirit, your love, your grace, and truth. Fill me and empower me today. Help me communicate faithfully and accurately what your word says here for the edification of all who would hear this message. In Jesus' name, amen. Picking up in verse 16, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Okay, let's look at the beginning of our passage. Verse 16, very first verse, very first word is therefore. And I was taught, if you see a therefore, ask what it is there for. It refers to the preceding context, the passage that we viewed last week. And the word indicates to us that what is about to be said in this next section is an outcome or a result of what has just been mentioned in the previous section. Now, some of you who were with us last weekend saw that previous section unpacked in pretty good detail, I think. Some of you who are new with us this morning maybe did not. You might want to look back in that in your Bible if you have that, if you're pulled up on your phone or your app or you have a Bible. Or I'll try to articulate some things and show you some connections. But what is being said here is being said, it's saying in light of because of these things that have occurred before that he just articulated, what follows is something you should do. So our passage today is saying, because of the things that I just talked to you about, because those things are realities, this is what you should do. Well, last week we saw seven things. We saw seven things that Christ has done for us. If you want to look back, you can see some of those things. We saw, for example, in verse 8, a specific warning. Now this wasn't necessarily verse 8. Could you put up verse 8, please? We have a slide for that? Thank you. Now, this is not so much one of the verses that articulates something that Christ has done, though there were seven things in that passage, but it does articulate for us a specific warning against being taken captive by false teachings that are not based upon Christ. And that word captive is almost like being kidnapped. I mean, that's what the word brings out, is if you're being almost taken hostage by these views that are not really consistent with what Christ teaches. And that passage goes into much length and much detail about some of the things Christ has done. He is the fullness of God. He has disarmed and triumphed over the principalities, the evil forces of wickedness. He has buried us with him in baptism. He has raised us up with him. There's a number of things in that passage that Christ has done that we saw last week. And now in this section, it's saying that, okay, again, these warnings here against false teachings taking us captive and robbing us of our freedom in Christ, our freedom in Christ has been given because of what he's done. And so we must not let ourselves be taken captive, led astray by these false views. Now, there certainly are things that Christ does call us to do as Christians. But even those things that Christ calls us to do as Christians are not the basis of our relationship with him. The basis of our relationship with him is what he has done. And there are a number of things that are sometimes people add to or imply or impose, even again with sometimes good intentions, upon Christians as if this is what, if you were really spiritual or if you were really committed, this is what you would do. All of these things in our passage that we just read, not 2:8, but it's mentioned in 2:8. That's like a preview of our passage this morning. In verses 16 through 23, we can kind of sum up the whole theme in this primary point. If you are in Christ, you do not need to submit to religious rules and regulations that are not required by Christ. If you are in Christ, meaning you have a relationship with God, you receive the gift of his love and forgiveness because Jesus died on the cross and rose again from the dead for your sins. If you receive that gift, you have trust in that, you've asked him for your forgiveness, you've turned to him from your sin. Not that you're perfect, but you're seeking him. Seeking to have a relationship with God as a result of his gift of grace. It's a response of faith. You do not need to submit to religious rules and regulations that are not required by Christ. Now, one could ask, how do I know? How do I know what's required by Christ and what's not? Well, Scripture is going to show us. And notice that I stated in this primary point today, religious rules and regulations. And what do I mean by this? What I'm getting at here is that this is relevant when it comes to religious rules. Now, here's the thing. I'm not saying by this primary point that if you are in Christ, just because there's a certain law in our land that says stop when a red light is red, when a light is red, you must stop. And you say, well, I'm in Christ, and there's no verse in the Bible that says when the light is red that I need to stop, so I don't need to submit to that. No one was coming the other way. No one was looking. I'll just go ahead and floor it because I'd like to get to wherever I want to go on time. Now, look, obviously I'm not saying that, so please don't take this and apply this in a wrong way. I know that's not necessary for me to say it, but I did because I think it does get tricky when it comes to laws of the land. So let's talk about this. There actually is a scriptural principle that as good citizens, we might not be thrilled about paying taxes, but we are to. Jesus says, render unto Caesar what is Caesar, and to God what is God's. And so Jesus actually endorsed, you know, submitting to the governing authorities. Romans 14 tells us we are to submit to the governing authorities. Ephesians 6 implies submitting to our employers, to those who we would be servants of in a workplace type situation. Okay? We are to do our work heartily as serving the Lord. Now, some of those things may not be explicitly stated in Scripture, but as a general principle, we are to submit to the governing authorities, the laws of the land, what our employers ask us to do. Now, I bring up a whole can of worms with this because there are certain situations where if a government requires ungodly things, that there can be a place to not submitting to those. Absolutely. Okay? We saw that in our study in Daniel, right? The governing authority says, bow down to this idol, and they said, no, we're not going to do that. Okay? So there's times and place, like if a government says you need to murder your neighbor, as Christians, we should not do that. Well, yes, you just said you were to submit to the governing authorities. Yes, except for when it's in direct violation of what is clearly commanded in Scripture. You with me on that? Okay, let's move on. Let's go and look now at some things here. Three warnings in our passage this morning related to how we're to respond to issues of rules and regulations. So the three warnings that help us, that can help keep us from being taken captive to religious rules and regulations not required by Christ. The first one is do not let anyone judge you regarding things that are not required by Christ. So the first part is don't let anyone judge you. Now, Jesus has made it crystal clear in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7. He says, do not judge. And I heard a pastor say this once. He said, there's one verse that everybody, whether they're a Christian or not, whether they've ever read the Bible or not, knows, and that's do not judge. And it's kind of funny how our culture has latched onto that verse. Do not judge, do not judge, do not judge. Do not judge does not mean that you can't call something wrong. Don't misapply that. But Jesus does warn in Matthew 7 against judging someone and kind of noticing a speck in their eye when you have a log in your own eye, meaning there's a much deeper issue yourself. And it's kind of warning against the hypocrisy of calling someone out on their sin or their issue when you yourself have your own sin and your own issues. And that doesn't mean that we still can't call something wrong because none of us are perfect. We can, okay? I may struggle with being patient at times, and I can still talk to somebody about not being impatient, right? It's just because I'm sometimes not always perfectly patient doesn't mean I can't teach. If I'm a hypocrite, I'm not a hypocrite if I say to you, the Bible teaches we should try to be patient. You see? So now, what I'm doing in that, hopefully, is not having a log in my eye and being ignorant of my own realities and just calling other people out on theirs. The point is deal with your own stuff as well. And do it with an attitude of humility. It's not that you can't call something wrong. But what's going on here in verses 16 and 17 is that we shouldn't let people judge us, specifically, look how it says, over what we eat or drink. We shouldn't let someone judge us concerning a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Now look, we can't really control whether or not someone actually does judge us or not. We're not inside their head. We don't have them on puppet strings. We can't tell them what to do. But this relates to how we respond to that if they do judge us, is what it's getting at. So when it says, do not let anyone judge you, it relates to how we are to respond if we are judged. And I should say when we are judged, because it's probably going to happen. It's pretty frequent that it does. I mean, if we're honest, we do it ourselves. And if we're honest to other people we're aware of, they do it to us on a regular basis. If what we are being judged about, though, does not find its basis in a specific teaching of God's word, we can respond by not letting this judgment from someone else rob us or take us captive from the freedom that we have as Christians. Well, let's talk about what our freedom is concerning these specific things: food, drink, religious celebrations, and the Sabbath. First, a little history. In the time of the Old Testament, God gave his law to his people, right? And he did prohibit them from eating certain foods. He did tell them to have special religious holidays and special celebrations, and he did tell them to keep the Sabbath. It's in the Ten Commandments. When Jesus came, we see him teaching in places such as Matthew 7, verses 18 and 19, that it's not what goes into a man that makes him unclean, but what is in a person's heart. In other words, it's not what you consume, it's not what you eat or drink that ultimately makes you unclean, it's what's going on in your heart. Mark comments on this in his gospel, and he states that Jesus declared all foods clean. We also see the Apostle Peter in Acts 10 receiving a vision. It's quite a weird vision. And in Acts 10 and 11, basically we see God leading him to go and do ministry to non-Jewish Gentiles, people that eat different foods than he did as a Jew. And in that vision that he receives, which is a vision from God, he clearly states, God declares that, I've declared all foods clean. And he tells Peter, you can eat. You're not going to be unrighteous if you eat some of the food of these Gentile folks. In fact, he said, go ahead and go eat with them. Be a witness to them. Don't worry about these rules and regs as a Jew that you used to have to follow. I've declared all foods clean. He's calling him to go witness, be a witness to them. So that's a quick overview about some things about food. Now, what about days of the week, such as the Sabbath day? Well, in the Gospels, we see Jesus teaching, we see him healing, we see him doing good works on the Sabbath day and encouraging others to do the same. We see him teaching a principle that essentially says this, that man was not made for the Sabbath day, but the Sabbath day for man. What does that mean? Man was not made for the Sabbath day, but the Sabbath day for man. In a nutshell, he's saying, look, the Sabbath day is a gift for you. It's a gift I've given for you as a day of rest. It's something you should do. Now, the issue comes in as to what does a day of rest look like? You know, and what might be restful to one person may not necessarily be restful to another. And it certainly doesn't prohibit doing good on that day. And then you get into all kinds of issues as to what is work and what's not. But more importantly is to understand what Christ did when he came to fulfill the law. There were requirements in the law, yes, concerning the Sabbath, concerning religious holidays, concerning food and drink. However, in Christ, such requirements of the law have been fulfilled. And what this means is that these are not requirements for a relationship with God. It's not like he has this ledger and he's chalking up your points and your score, and you followed the Sabbath day for the last 5 weekends in a row, and congratulations, you now have a relationship with God. That's not how Christianity works. Look at what Paul says in verse 17. He says, these are a shadow of things to come. It's not religious requirements. It's not following the law that makes a person righteous with God. nor is it their righteous living. It's these things point to Jesus. These are a shadow of things to come. The things to come are what Jesus would do in the gospel. The substance belongs to Christ. This means that these legal requirements of the law pointed towards Christ and prepared people for his coming, the one who would ultimately be the one that would bring about the relationship with God. So therefore, Galatians, for example. In the book of Galatians, we find that Paul writes that the law is our tutor to lead us to Christ. Romans 10 tells us that Christ is the end of the law. And really, as one of my seminary professors put it, I liked he said, the law is like a lens. You know, we interpret the law now through the lens of Christ, through the lens of Christ's fulfillment. The law is relevant. But we interpret that law and we apply that law now through the ultimate fulfillment of what Christ has done. So therefore, we did not need to bring animals in here to worship God this morning, to sacrifice animals in order to, you know, put the blood on the altar and that kind of thing. Christ fulfilled all that stuff. He's the sacrifice once for all. Now, some of those things are painfully obvious, and we're very thankful for that. We don't have to go through these elaborate, you know, sacrifices to approach God. But some of the other things, like, well, how do we apply the Sabbath, become a little more tricky, don't they? But if you understand that you've been set free from these legal requirements, and then it's really about knowing and following Christ that matters most, and it's understanding applying certain religious holidays, and some of those are no longer requirements, and understanding the understanding of the application of the Sabbath, these are not legal requirements for a relationship with God, and understanding that he's declared all foods clean, then we can interpret and apply these things through the lens of Christ's fulfillment. You've been given freedom in Christ concerning eating, drinking, religious festivals, and even the Sabbath. Therefore, we should not let others judge us concerning these things. Let's consider as a means of application. I'll come back and say a few things about the Sabbath in a little bit later. But as a means of application, let's consider some specific issues that might be common and relevant today. Maybe in your life, even in the next month or so. And how, as Christians, some of these areas people have different convictions on. I'll just call them different convictions in these areas. But let's be clear about what Scripture requires and what Scripture does not as we talk about these things. Well, let's apply some of these principles of not letting anyone judge you with things not required by Christ. Let's apply this principle to somewhat of a controversial topic of drinking or consuming alcohol, the consumption of alcohol. One of the most common issues related to these kind of differences when it comes to Christians with different convictions, and there are different Christians very committed to Christ I've met over the years who have very, very polar opposite views on this. It can sometimes be even contentious. So let's just establish right away that Christians faithfully follow Christ throughout history have had different convictions on this. Some would bring up passages like Romans 14, and they would appropriately argue that, look, okay, Christians need to not do anything that would cause anyone else to stumble. And it specifically says in Romans 14, if eating or drinking causes someone else to stumble, it's better for you not to do it out of love for your brother and sister of Christ. So you may have liberty to drink as a Christian, but if your drinking is going to cause someone else to stumble, and it does define that person as having a weaker conscience in that passage, that's the implication. Maybe they're a newer believer, maybe they are not as strong themselves in their own convictions, or maybe not as comfortable with, okay, you know, I'm uncomfortable around a drinking environment, which is understandable for some, that we're not to do something that could cause one to stumble. It's actually better to abstain from eating or drinking because of the negative implications it can have on someone else. It's a very legitimate approach. Other Christians would also correctly refer to all the passages of Scripture that say, look, you know, Scripture's really clear, don't be drunk. Don't get drunk with wine. And it's not by wine, it's referring to all types of alcohol. I'm not saying just wine, okay? I'm going to get drunk on beer. No, it's not. I'm not saying that, okay? It's not saying, okay, you know, just not wine and or not a certain vintage of wine. It's saying don't get drunk as a principle. Proverbs warns about the pitfalls of drinking. And other, you know, Christians would bring this up and say, look, you know, but the Bible gives liberty in that area. You know, they would argue, well, Jesus turned water into wine at a feast. I mean, Jesus, at the Lord's Supper, took the fruit of the vine, and all scholars would tell you, unless, you know, not all scholars, there are some scholars that would differ this, but look, the fruit of the vine in that day and age was actual alcohol. And people have said, oh, well, you know, it's really, really diluted. Some people say that. I get that. But look, Jesus actually drank some wine. You know, that's a shocker to you, that Jesus drank wine. And the Lord's Supper, when they celebrated before he went to the cross, literally was wine. You know, so, you know, it seems as if Scripture allows for drinking, and yet it clearly states a prohibition against drunkenness. So both sides make good points. And the issue comes down here is that you need to approach this decision personally and prayerfully. And you need to develop what is your own conviction. This is not even something that I want to tell you. You know, I'm your pastor, yes, and I'd be happy to talk with you if you want to talk and pray about it. But I want you to develop your conviction on this. You know, and respect others in the church community that may have a different conviction than you on this. So I will respect you if you choose to, you know, occasionally have a glass of wine or a beer with a dinner or you know, a football game or whatever. And I'll respect you if you say, not at all, I'm not touching a drop, I don't even want to be around it. I respect you for where you're at and for your biblical reasons for either way of that. I just ask us as a church that we practice love towards one another, be considerate of one another. And therefore, our general guideline here at the church is when we have church events, we don't really pull out the drinking, you know, out of respect for those who are uncomfortable with that. We're not going to have a church cookout. There wasn't a keg at the church cookout last weekend at the park. Some of you were disappointed about that, but no, there's not. We're not going to do that. We're not going to do that, okay? But what people do in the privacy of their homes and what people, you know, choose, if some of you have a conviction, they want to, you know, have a glass or something at a dinner, that's your conviction, and we respect that, okay? So here's another one. Well, before I go to the other one, let's understand what's biblical requirements and what's not, and consider what you should do in that regard. Here's another issue to consider, and it's relevant because it's in the next week, is what about Halloween? You know, in the early days of this church, especially when we had a lot of young, I mean, we still have some families with young kids, and we love you guys, but in our early days of this church, we had probably more of them than we do now. Yeah, I can remember really, really, really having it out with one family about this because they were really, really upset. We had a harvest party. We called it a harvest party in a home, and some of the kids dressed up. We weren't celebrating demons and Halloween. And, you know, Halloween has a history of some pagan rituals. I get all that. And we called it a harvest party. We let kids dress up, and I think I even dressed up. And we bobbed out for apples and did the typical fall kind of fun things. And man, I had initially a family that was pretty uncomfortable about all that. And so I'm wrestling with, okay, I don't want to do something to cause somebody to stumble, but I'm also like, okay, I don't want to say that, okay, our whole church can't do this because this one family has this conviction. So we talked to them about, okay, we respect your convictions, but we respect ours that some number of people in the church had a different view. So we called it a harvest party. We weren't worshiping demons. We weren't, you know, praising Satan, you know, we're letting people, we weren't worshiping the harvest. We were just gathering as a party, a fall-themed party. And it happened to be people wore costumes. And we asked the kids not to wear costumes that look like monsters and things that would scare people. But here's the point. There are different Christians that have different convictions about what they want to do with their kids and whether they're even going to hand out and answer the door with trick-or-treaters. Yes, you'll send me the emails this week, I'm sure, about why Halloween's bad and evil if you're from that perspective, and I'll respect you for your conviction on that, and I've read those already. Yet I ask you to respect families that choose to participate in that and don't see it as they're worshiping demons or Satan or endorsing that, you see? But this creates contention and sometimes, sadly, division among Christians, and I think unnecessarily so. Don't let someone judge you regarding a holiday, it says here, a festival or new moon or Sabbath. There's also the issue of the Sabbath day, and I already started to talk about this already. Jesus said Sabbath is, that man is not for the Sabbath, but Sabbath is for man, that it's a gift. And what typically comes up in this discussion of this topic is what does the Sabbath look like and when is it to be taken? What's it look like and when? So Clearly, there's a command in Scripture about honoring the Sabbath day, but in light of Christ's fulfillment of the law, how do we apply this today? Also, what does it look like, and when do we do it? So let's talk about what is allowed and what's not first. Does the Sabbath mean that one cannot do the dishes or take out the garbage on the Sabbath day? Can you not throw in a load of laundry? Especially if you need a shirt for work Monday morning at the office. You know, what about doctors and firefighters and paramedics? So all of our hospitals are closed today, and if you're bleeding right now because you got in a car accident, we're sorry. Unfortunately, it happened on the Sabbath day. I mean, look, it seems silly, doesn't it? But these were the kinds of things that some of the Pharisees and religious leaders were having issues with, you know, and really criticizing Jesus for, like, healing a man on the Sabbath. He's basically doing an act of mercy, and he's trying to help people. And so, you know, you come into the question, should we isolate the Sabbath to a specific day of the week? Does it have to be? Some, without a, you know, are adamant, like, it's got to be Saturday or else. Because historically, you know, Saturday, and then, well, the Christians change it to Sunday later. Or, you know, others are adamant it has to be Sunday. Others are like, well, look, Scripture teaches a principle of a Sabbath. It's good to have a day of rest. For some people, that might be a Monday. For some people, that might be a Friday. For some people, it might be a Wednesday, especially in a town like ours, 24/7, or especially in an age when we do need doctors on a Sunday or a Saturday or whatever day you want to view the Sabbath is. You see how this gets tricky? And then one comes in, well, can I do the dishes? Can I take out the garbage? Or I'd have to wait till the sun goes down, you know? You know, how legalistic do we get, dare I say, I bring up that word, with the application of these things? But if we understand all of this through the lens of Christ's fulfillment, we see this more as a gift than a duty, okay? And a gift is a good thing. And I'm not against practicing the Sabbath. I have been very, very blessed by ways in which I have applied this Sabbath principle in my life. I do not think I would have been able to continue in ministry as long as I have if I did not practice a day of rest in my life. And I appreciate this so much, this day of rest so much, that sometimes I get a little irritated, and this isn't your fault, but I'll even get a little irritated when I start getting lots of phone calls and emails and text messages on a day I'm trying to take a day of break. And that's not your fault. You know, you don't know that. You don't know which day mine is, but I'm not, now I made everybody uncomfortable. Uh-oh, I can't say. Great one there. That's why you stick to your notes, Kevin. But, okay, I, as a general principle, take Mondays off. Okay, I take from Sunday evening until pretty much Monday after late afternoon when I do some swim coaching. I try to shut it down about 3 o'clock on a Sunday afternoon, and I try to rest a full 24 hours. I try to, you know, if you have death or dismemberment, you're in the hospital, I'm there. But if you just have a question about when small group is and you can check the webpage, please just do that. You know what I mean? Because here's the thing, like for me, it just throws me all into work mode. You know, and maybe for you, you have to set the boundaries for the ways you want to set the boundaries. But for me, it throws me into work mode. You know, you may have a simple question to you that seems no big deal. Well, your job's not ministry. You don't do this 24, you know, you don't do this all the time. For me, all of a sudden, I'm not resting anymore, you know. So I would say for you, and I'm just using myself as an example, you have to find the boundaries that work for you. I mean, if you don't want your workplace calling you on Sunday when you're at lunch with your family, right, and giving you 20 problems at work. And look, sometimes people have to do that, and sometimes their careers are such, right? And again, you have to find the boundaries that work for you, and it's not necessarily people's fault if they call you, but you probably wouldn't love it if your boss is calling you, you know, when you're with your family or taking a day off. It throws you all back into work mode. And so God has given the Sabbath as a gift for us. It's a day of rest, and find how you're going to apply that for you. Find how you're going to apply that for you. And here's the thing. Don't let anyone judge you regarding this. That's what this is saying here. Colossians 2 has told us that we are in Christ. You know, the song we say, I am yours, I am yours. You are in Christ because of what Christ has done for you. The whole context of the seven things in the previous passage preceding this, that's who you are. Who you are as a Christian is not based upon how detailed you follow a Sabbath day, or how detailed you are when it comes to food and drink, and how detailed or how specific you get in what you observe with holidays and what you do not. Yeah, you know, I had a lady that wanted to meet with me and talk to me about why she wasn't going to have Christmas with her family because Christmas was such a pagan holiday. And her husband was all upset about it, and her kids were probably upset about it, and she thought she was so righteous and doing the spiritual thing for her family. And I have to say, okay, that's your conviction, but I have to respectfully disagree. You see, and so we can't let people, you know, I'm supposed to not overly judge her on that, and she's not supposed to overly judge me or other Christians that choose to celebrate Christmas, especially one that I think of all the holidays is very focused on Christ. Here's what he's saying. He's saying, don't let somebody judge you or take you captive to this, robbing you of your freedom, robbing you of the joy of what your conviction allows you to do or not do. At the same time, do it what you do in love. Be loving of people that have a different perspective when it comes to especially how they apply this. This stuff gets tricky, doesn't it? This stuff gets tricky. So fortunately, God's put this here and given us some things to think about. It comes down to being in Christ and knowing that that's what matters most. Second warning in this passage, number two, do not let anyone try to disqualify you because of things not required of Christ. It's one thing for a person to judge you. It's another thing for a person to disqualify you. And probably some of the things I just said might have been when people started to kind of put that in this category, where they're almost saying you're not really a true follower, committed follower of Christ if you don't hold to the same conviction as me. That's where it gets, you know, yeah, there's kind of the judgment element, but then there's kind of the disqualify element. The word disqualify is like what you would think it is, like in a competitor in an athletic competition, and the judge disqualifies you. You know, I coach swimming, and we, from time to time, I had a girl the other night, Friday night in her race, got disqualified for something she did incorrectly on the turn. And I didn't see it. But the judge was right there. He saw it. And she actually requested, can you go protest that? And I said, I can't protest it. I didn't see it closely. And the judge was right there. And I'm sorry you're disappointed, but, you know, rules are rules. You disqualify. So the word here, but can you imagine being disqualified as a Christian? Saying, you know, somebody saying, okay, you don't hold to the same conviction with me, or you did this or that, you're not a Christian? Yeah. And that overlaps a little bit with the judge theme, the, you know, judgment theme here of the first section, but it is what it is. And how might someone disqualify us? The elaboration that's listed here in verses 18 and follows talks about someone who starts to insist on asceticism in the worship of angels. And a couple of things here about what this means. It's kind of implying someone that has a special knowledge, like a superior knowledge and understanding, a more enlightened view, or a special link to God that sort of supersedes the teaching of God's word in Christ, or supersedes what most people believe. So the person starts to think that they're super spiritual because they have this special information that you don't, and you need to follow it too. If only you were enlightened as I was, or if, you know, well, I prayed about this and this is what God told me, you know, that if you do the dishes on the Sabbath day, you are not really a true Christian. If you don't honor it on Saturday, or, you know, or if you, you know, do give gifts at Christmas, if you put up a Christmas tree, you know, they'll claim this special knowledge or special link with God, and it's like a super superior spirituality. Paul warns here in verse 19 that such a person is actually not linked to the head of Christ, because they're Christ is the head, he's the head, and the head of the body is his church. And he's saying somebody who's focusing on this superior spirituality rather than Christ is claiming to have these great visions and great kind of connections or prayers with God. God told me. I met this one lady once. This is a completely different person, but this lady was like, you know, so convinced that, well, God told me because I prayed about it. God told me, God told me, God told me. And she had some pretty outlandish things that she was saying. And I would sit and talk with her, and I'd pull out some scripture and show her, well, what about, you just kind of ask questions, well, what about this? And, yeah, but, you know, she was using her views of what she had prayed to trump this, like to say this supersedes this. My vision supersedes what God's word say. And you know, obviously I wasn't going to get anywhere with that lady. And even the mere suggestion of the possibility that her prayer time with God may not have really been God himself, but may have been a deception that she was believing in, she would have none. She got mad, argue with me. So pretty much had to shut that down and just say, well, I disagree with you, you know. So someone like this that claims that, you know, their time with God or what they've experienced with God, you know, God told me, and yet it clearly is a contradiction of something required by Christ or that is in Scripture, is what you need to watch out for here. All kinds of false claims are out there in our world today. People that will claim to have a superior connection with God. Some people will claim psychic power. Some people will say they pray to angels or pray to saints or the saints have communicated with them. They'll claim that they've had a revelation from God. They'll claim that they have a new discovery or some new scriptures have been found that say this is actually how you should practice or how you should apply it. But watch out for all that stuff. It could be that they're not really connected to the head, which is Christ. And it's not really... And your way to test this, folks, is this, to ask the question, where does it say that? Where does it say it? If you can find it, then great. If not, then it's not really there. I had a friend who joked around with me in college, and when somebody would say something that wasn't really in Scripture, he would kind of, you know, not try to be mean about it, but he kind of joke, and, you know, sometimes it was something that he would say himself that he knew wasn't really a requirement in Scripture. He'd say, yeah, that's in the book of First Hesitations. You know, I thought it was really like First and Second Hesitations, you know, because there's First, Second Thessalonians, or First, you know, it's not a book in the Bible. It's not really there, and that's what the point of his joke was. And so the best way to tell is to know God's Word, be in Scripture, and test it to see if it's there. Third warning here, found in verses 20 through 23. Do not submit to rules that are not required by Christ. And again, some of these points, again, it kind of seems like they overlap. It seems like I'm saying the same thing three different ways. But look at verses 20 through 23. Verse 8, there was the warning against following rules that were based on human commands, teachings, and principles of the world rather than on Christ. And when we come into a relationship with Christ, we actually died with Christ to our sins and to being in subjection to the influences of evil spiritual forces and the sinful influences of our own flesh. We have a sinful influence in our own flesh, in our own nature and who we are. But since we died to that with Christ, meaning our sins were forgiven, and those sins were put to death with Christ, since we died to that, we shouldn't submit ourselves again to rules and regulations that are not based on Christ and the clear teaching of God's Word. Well, what are these teachings? He brings up some things similar again. He says things such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. It almost seems to kind of be a feedback, you know, a feedback loop. He's going right back, looping back to the beginning of food and drink. Verse 23 mentions other things such as harsh treatment of the body, and that fits with the asceticism that he started to talk about in verse 18 and following. Asceticism is something that's practiced in several religions. Some of you have been in parts of the world where this is more common than others, but some people, we've seen it certainly here in the Christian church as well. Asceticism basically involves self-denial of pleasures and escape from the things of the world. There are certain Eastern religions and certain religions in parts of the world where asceticism is really, really highly valued. And the idea with it is almost an excessive self-denial, an excessive removal from the world and from any pleasures of the world. Buddhism, for example, makes its entire aim to escape from suffering, and the way in which they seek to escape from suffering is just to withdraw out of the world. So it's considered more highly spiritual to just be a monk and just stay in the same little monastery place and just sit in that position and just meditate and just, you know, pray. You know, and the idea behind it is if I just remove myself from the world, I'm escaping from suffering, I'm going to attain enlightenment. And so the idea of this kind of removal from the world and removal from suffering or removal from pleasures and entertainments of the world, that as if the physical things are bad and entertainments of the world are all bad. And granted, some of the physical things in the world and entertainments of the world are bad. And so the Christian church has done something similar throughout its history where there's been times where this idea of separating out of the world has been just to remove themselves from the world. And here's where things get real tricky because Christ actually calls us to be salt and light in the world, but you've got all these people that say, okay, no, we need to, in order to be holy and to maintain holy, we need to separate from the world. The right balance, in my opinion, is to be in the world but not of the world, is to be salt and light, is to be around it but not to conform to it. So throughout history, we've had people do things like go to monasteries and or harsh treatment of the body. Luther himself, Martin Luther, who the father of the Protestant Reformation, which October 31st is coming up, is actually Reformation Day. And Luther describes how he used to even strike himself with a small whip. And he would do that, he thought, as kind of penance for his sins. As if, okay, because I sinned, I need to kind of punish myself So what's he trusting in for the removal and forgiveness of sins? It was his action, his punishment. And then he reads Romans, and he realizes the gospel and what the gospel really is, and he stops doing that stuff. He realizes it's Christ. I'm free in Christ. And he writes a commentary of Romans, which was revolutionary. And then Galatians, the study of Galatians, he realizes it's Christ. It's what Christ did on the cross, not me harshly treating my body or practicing all these different forms of self-denial. And Luther was a serious guy. I mean, he was as hardcore as they come, as committed as they come, both before he was truly a Christian and even after. Now, is this passage saying that it's wrong for us to practice self-denial? No. Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. Deny yourself. It is appropriate for you as a Christian when you feel led by God to fast. I commend that to you. Jesus doesn't say if you fast. He says when you fast. He says when you do it, don't do it for show. Yes, I believe in self-denial. I practice it myself. I believe in not just indulging excessively. There's times we have to be inconvenienced. There's times we have to say no to pleasures. There's times when we could sit in a hammock and drink lemonade, but that's not life. Self-denial is going to involve sacrifice. Jesus is not saying that we shouldn't do that. Jesus has made it very clear. Paul's not saying that here in Colossians. What he's saying is we should seek to do God's will, but we're not to worry about things that are inconsistent with God's will. We don't have to, in the sense of feeling like we have to do them when it comes to self-denial. We should seek to do God's will. There's nothing wrong with self-denial in the sense of devoting yourself to prayer, to seasons of focused attention on God. And if you want to go take a silent retreat in a monastery, do that for a week, but just don't stay there for 10 years. I'd rather you be out having a meal with your neighbor and leading them to Christ, having an impact on other people. You have an impact on us when you come here. Don't just stay in a monastery all your life. We need you. You need us. You know? So, self-denial. There's a place for it. But doing such forms of self-denial, be careful. That doesn't necessarily give you a superior spirituality. That doesn't make you more righteous. So we've seen three warnings that Paul gave to the Colossians to keep them from being taken astray or led captive by false teachings. These three warnings are things we can apply today as well to avoid being taken captive by things not required by Christ. You should not let people judge you by things not required by Christ. You should not let anyone disqualify you by things not required by Christ. And you should not submit to rules and regs not required by Christ. If you are in Christ, indeed Christ has set you free, so apply these warnings. How do you know if you're in Christ? Do you trust that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins and rose again from the dead? Do you recognize that he is the sole solution God has provided for your problem of sin, and you know that you need that solution? If you've received that gift, if you have a hope and a trust in him that will lead you to a response by God's grace over time of turning and turning from your sin, then you are in Christ. It's what he's done, not what you do. And if you receive the gift of his grace, you are in Christ, and you do not need to submit to rules and regulations that are not required by Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these truths in your word. We ask your help to apply them to our lives. Thank you that Christ has done so much to set us free, that in him we can have forgiveness, and we do have forgiveness of our sins and salvation. We are loved and accepted by you. Guard us from being falsely judged, from feeling disqualified, being captive by any man-made rules not required by Christ. Help us to develop our convictions from your word and with prayer. Keep us from using our freedom in a way that is hurtful to you or to others or to ourselves. Help us to know what you require. Help us love your word and your will, that we know what you require. And help us know that we all fall short of doing this perfectly. And in falling short of that, Lord, our heart's desire is for your grace and your forgiveness and your help. May you be at the center of our lives. May, as the prayer of Colossians that was prayed in this first chapter, help us to walk in a manner worthy of you, to please you in all respects, to bear fruit in every good work, and to increase in the knowledge of God. We love you, Lord. We thank you for first loving us. In Jesus' name, amen. Will you stand, please, as we close in a song of worship? So desperately need you. You are the vine, we are the branches, and apart from you, we can do nothing. So help us to abide in you that we might bear good fruit. So the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. God bless you. Thanks for being here today. Thanks for worshiping Jesus with us. Have a great week. If you're a church member here, please stick around. In 5 minutes, we're going to have a meeting in this room.